Wanted to talk about Noah's Ark today. This is a picture that I generated with AI. I've been experimenting with AI quite a bit, generating image and stuff, and thought this was a good one. It was a very large ship or a large boat, so I think if you put a person up against the side of that, it would look a lot larger than maybe it does in the picture there. I had been thinking about it. I've been watching some videos about Noah's Ark. Someone, a sister in the church, sent me something about Noah's Ark, and it was just something that was placed upon my heart to talk about today. And I want to talk about some of the spiritual aspects of it up front, and I want to talk about a little bit about what Josephus said about it. There's a lot of historical information that we can draw from various sources. Josephus is a good one. He adds a couple things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. I think he's maybe drawing some from some other sources that we don't have. I wanted to talk about what he has to say a little bit, which, like I said, is interesting. And then I want to talk about some of the locations where Noah's Ark might actually be. There's one location that's really big in the news right now, or it's been in the last couple decades. I think where it might have landed, and I'm not 100% sure about that, but we'll talk about that one as well. So like I said, let's talk about some of the spiritual aspects of what happened here back at that time. And I looked at the dates yesterday. If we assume that creation was around 4000 BC, the creation of man, then I think Noah's Ark, I believe, around 2300 BC, 2500 BC. So if you think about it, if you do the math, then men had been around for about 1,500, 1,600 years before the time of the flood. And they estimate that there were, I think, billions of people that were probably living at that time. I don't know what the exact number is, but there's quite a few. And if you think about that, that only Noah and his family were saved out of that many people, it's kind of hard to believe. But let's talk about this. Genesis 6, 5 through 8, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So as I was thinking about this, I was watching the videos, and then I started thinking about some of the spiritual aspects and going through the scriptures here. I underlined what it says about every imagination. It says evil continually. So it sounds like it was pretty bad to me. Every imagination, evil continually, that the people that were living there, that was constantly on their mind, they're constantly doing things that were wrong. And I was trying to relate that to what it's like now. I mean, is it as bad now? I don't know for sure. I know it's pretty bad, and some of the things that we do in this world, some of the things that we practice, some of the things that we do in the United States. So I don't know. That's a question. There's scriptures about how in the end times, perilous times, people be lovers of themselves, et cetera, and do a lot of wicked things. So that's something to think about, and to think about if we would have lived back then at that state in that time, what state would we be in as people? And I would think that, I would hope, and I believe that a lot of us would be in a righteous state with the Lord. But it's something to think about. 2 Peter 2, 5, and God's, it doesn't say God, but it's talking about God. "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So I underline preacher of righteousness, and the reason why I did that is because people aren't 100% sure if Noah was actually preaching repentance to the people. I believe he was, and it says here he was a preacher of righteousness. And I was actually reading some sites that said, no, he wasn't doing any preaching at all. But it says he was a preacher of righteousness here in this verse. And so, I mean, how could you not, if you're going to spend that amount of time building the boat? People are going to ask you questions. If he was convicted of his beliefs and his faith, he would have to stick up for what was right. But it says here he's a preacher of the righteousness, and I think God used him to speak to the people to give him a chance, or give them a chance to repent before this was going to happen. And that's the way God is. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So we know that there was preaching during that time, that the Spirit was working with people, reaching out to them, trying to get them to change their ways, to know the Lord. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So I underlined, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So I often, I've read this so many times, and you know, you read something again, and you draw something else from it, but it talks about how God was long-suffering, and he was waiting for the people, giving them time to repent, being patient with them, being merciful with them, just like he is with us in our lives. He's always been that way. He's been a merciful and a just God, and he was patient, and he gave the people time to repent and to change their ways. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have this metaphor of baptism, and you know, God knows all things. It talks about that in the scriptures. He knows the future. He's infinite. And you know, did he know that this was going to happen? That there's going to be this great degree of wickedness, that Noah would be the only one there that was going to get saved? And you know, of course he did. He would have known this. So there's this metaphor because of what happened here. There was this flood that came and destroyed the wicked, those that would not turn to God. And this flood came, and now we have this metaphor for what baptism is. And so here in the book of Peter, it uses this as a metaphor. It's a very strong metaphor of that cleansing that we received when, you know, we're born again. We're born again as people in our hearts. We're born again of the Spirit. We're born again by the water. But it's the cleansing. And just as the world needed to be, the wickedness needed to be destroyed and the world needed to be cleansed, the same thing is said of us, that we need to go through this process too, and we need to get rid of that filth that we have in our lives and to receive that cleansing and to be baptized. And then it gives us a good conscience too. It's a way of God telling us, well, you were born again. You're born again in the water and the Spirit. You know, it's very important. I gave that to you. I cleansed you. Now go and be obedient and follow the gospel. Genesis 6:5-8. So we're going back to this here in Genesis. It says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so I was talking to some of my brothers about this, various brothers about this. You know, I've read this multiple times before. What does it mean when it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth? When we think about repentance, when we use it today, and on this Christian era that we live in the context of the gospel, we think about how we were repentive of those things we've done in the past. Repentance means that you're not going to do them anymore. He says, I'm sorry for doing them. I should have never did that. I'm not going to do it anymore. It was wrong of me to do it. But that's not what this means here. That's not what God is doing. So this translation of repent, it's used to represent different thoughts and feelings of God or the Lord, what we read about in our scripture. So I want to talk about that a little bit here. But it says, and he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. So what does that mean? And if you look at some of the other modern translations, which I don't think are very good, but you go to NIV here and it says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth and his heart was deeply troubled. So that was mean it implies that God was having second thoughts about what he did, and he shouldn't have created things and created man. But that's not what scripture tells us. We know that God had a plan from the very beginning, a preordained plan it talks about. There's verses about that too. So he had this plan from the very beginning. I don't believe that he was second guessing his plan. It means something else here. Here's another one, an NASB. I used to have an NASB Bible. I might still have it, actually. It says, so the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So this is another one here that I don't think is necessarily, I don't think it's right. The Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth. He's second-guessing what he's doing. I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry that I did it. That's not what was happening here. So another brother gave me this, or referred me to this translation, Genesis 6:6, Smith's literal translation, and Jehovah will lament that he made man in the earth, and he will be grieved at his heart. I think that's getting closer to what it's talking about here. He was saddened because what man had become, he had made man, they had become wicked over that period of time, and he was upset because of it. Not that preordained plan that he had was still not viable, and he was ready to completely give up on this plan of salvation, et cetera, et cetera. But he was sorrowful for what was going on here. There's this verse too. This is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And that's the way he is. He makes all things new. He makes all things good. He has his plan of salvation that's in place. And he's going to make it happen. He's going to do what he can to make it good. But it uses the same Hebrew word. And it says that he should repent. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So they're saying that God is not going to repent. He's not that sort of person. So it's using this translation of repent in two different ways here. I think here it's using it in the term or saying that he's not going to repent, and the other says that he did repent, that he had made man. So there's two different meanings in how this term is used. And so if you go to the Strong's definition for this Hebrew word, it can mean different things. It can mean repent. Repent, I believe the way we know repentance, it can mean relent, to be sorry, to regret, and that's how we saw those translations. They translated it as regret and to be sorry, to pity, to sigh, to breathe strongly, to sorrow, and I think now we're getting more towards what it meant in that Genesis verse, to comfort. The Lord is comforting himself. He was easing oneself, he was consoling himself. And it's like just like that when we have children, you know, I brought this child into the earth and look at what has maybe happened to them if they go down the wrong path. But we still have hope for them. We still want them to turn, to come to know God. It's not that we wish they would have never been born. We have continual prayers for them, and we still love them. And I think that's what the Lord was thinking here. And it has a lot to do with this too, Genesis 1:31, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything was perfect at the beginning. He created everything. Everything was good, the way it should be, and then he rested on the seventh day. He was happy with the results. But then over this period of time, all this wickedness came into the earth, and so he was looking at how things had changed from being so good now to so bad. And it grieved him. So let's go back here to Genesis 6, 5 through 8. And God saw that the wickedness, in the Noah story, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So again, it uses this term repenteth here. So he's very upset about what has happened here. But then there's this. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we find. We find that oftentimes in the scripture, there's somebody that, even with all the wickedness going on and the bad choices and the mistakes, there's somebody that God favors and blesses. And that's the opportunity that we have, right? Wickedness in the world. We have the opportunity to be favored of God, just like Noah was favored of God. And to humble ourselves before the Lord. And so Noah was that type of person, and the Lord was pleased with him. And because of that, he is Noah and his family to deliver the entire world. So everything that had happened before then, you know, the people, they were all destroyed, and it was just Noah now and his family. So he's starting all over from scratch. Hebrews 11, 6 through 7 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So this verse, or this passage here in Hebrews, it talks about faith. It uses examples about people in the scriptures that exercised faith and the belief in the Lord. And not only that, that they practiced what they believed, and it resulted in motivation for them to go and do great things. Here it resulted in Noah to go and to build an ark. And so, you know, the question is, would we have such great faith that we would do something so great like that, to build this huge ship? Wondering what people would think of us if we were to do something so crazy like this. Genesis 18, 20 to 33. So I was thinking about, you know, God destroyed everybody except for Noah and his family. Was there really nobody else worthy to be saved? And if there was, wouldn't have God had preserved them also? And then I was thinking about this story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:20-33. So there is another story here of destruction because of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy, not spare, the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Abraham's asking about this, questioning what's going on here about the Lord and who he is. And it says, "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And peradventure there shall lack five of the 50 righteous, without destroy all the city for lack of five. He said, if I shall then find 40 and five, I'll not destroy it." So he's saying 50 minus 5 is 45. "And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there." So Abraham's pushing and pushing here, trying to understand the Lord. This is, "And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. So the Lord is telling Abraham his judgment is righteous, and if there is righteous people or are righteous people in Sodom, then he will deliver them. And that's also what our scriptures tell us, that he will preserve the righteous. And we read about that sometimes in the context of the last days. So the Lord is merciful, he is just, and I think it's a wonderful thing that the Lord is being patient with Abraham here and letting Abraham answer or ask him these questions. Just as a man talks to another man, Abraham is having this conversation with the Lord, and the Lord's allowing that and giving him these answers back that show the type of person that the Lord is, type of God or Lord that he is. So I truly believe that. I truly believe that it was just Noah that was numbered among the righteous. And I don't know about Noah's family, but I don't know if it talks about the type of people they were. I don't think it does in the scriptures, but they were delivered as well along with Noah. And then, of course, they would be used to repopulate the earth. So those are some of the spiritual aspects of this. There's more spiritual aspects coming up here. But Josephus, he was a Jewish Roman historian that lived in the first century AD. I haven't read all of his writings. Some of it would probably be kind of dry to read. Some of it would be very interesting to read. But sometimes he'll add some additional information and you wonder where he got it from. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but he seemed to be pretty thorough and truthful in general. So what did Josephus write about this? Some of what he says is interesting. So he wrote Antiquities of the Jews, and this is from Book 1, Chapter 3. I guess he gave it this title, Concerning the Flood, and After What Manner Noah Was Saved in an Ark with His Kindred, and Afterwards Dwelt in the Plain of Shinar. This is what Josephus says. He says, Now this posterity of Seth, so remember there was Cain and Abel, and then Abel was killed by Cain, and then Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. Continue to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for 7 generations. So they're living righteously, they're living holy, according to what Josephus says here, for 7 generations. And here's a tree. Looks like you guys can see this okay. So it shows Adam here. You can see that the line of Cain, and there's Abel, other sons and daughters. In the middle, you can see Seth, and so you can kind of count the generations, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So what Josephus is saying is right. I mean, I don't know exactly when sin became rampant, but at some point in here. And then Lamech, and then Noah, and then the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the flood. And remember that men lived very long during this time too. So 7 generations may not seem like 1,500 years, but they lived a long time. We're going to talk about that. Josephus continues, but in process of time they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers and did neither pay those honors to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy. For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. So it talks about this in the scriptures. I think I have some verses from Genesis about this. The angels of God had, many believe, had sexual relations with women. Some do not interpret the passage that way. I do. but there's different opinions about this. It says, for the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians called giants. And I think this is very interesting. There's a lot of talk nowadays about strange things and giants, and you can watch shows about this, and you wonder how much Greek mythology, if any of that's true. I don't know if any of it's true or not, but if it is true, if any of it's true, is it related to what happened here with the angels? And maybe so. So Genesis 6, 2 through 4 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So I think it's pretty clear here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So this really exacerbated the situation here with these angels doing what they were doing, causing problems. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And then back to Josephus, he says, but Noah was very uneasy at what they did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. So it seems Josephus is thinking here that Noah was preaching repentance to the people. But seeing they did not yield to him, but were slaves to their wicked pleasures, he was afraid they would kill him, together with his wife and children and those that they had married. So he departed out of that land. I underlined that last part, so he departed out of the land, because I mean, I was reading through here, and I've read, you know, we've all read this before. I don't think it says that he left the land and went somewhere else. Maybe it does, but I don't think it does. So Josephus said that. I don't know where he got that from. And Josephus continues, now God loved this man Noah for his righteousness, yet he not only condemned those other men for their wickedness, but determined to destroy the whole race of mankind and to make another race that should be pure from wickedness. And cutting short their lives, and making their years not so many as they formerly lived, but 120 only, he turned the dry land into sea, and thus were all these men destroyed, but Noah alone was saved. And so Josephus' opinion about this, there's a verse we're going to read, that the Lord was going to cut short the lifespan of man to 120 years. And that's pretty much what we see in our scriptures, that from that time forward, the lifespans, that they would get shorter and shorter. I have a table coming up here in a second about that. There's another opinion about this that, let's read the verse from Genesis first. Genesis 6, 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that all he also is flesh, that his days shall be 120 years. So some think that there was 120 years between when God spoke to Noah or started this process of building the ark and when the flood came. So that's one interpretation. The other interpretation, that man was not going to have a lifespan any greater than 120 years. And so men did live for a long time after that, but the lifespans got shorter and shorter. And so if you look up the people that lived the longest, there's this lady here, she lived from 1875 to 1997, I think she was French, Jean-Louise Calment. So it's documented lifespan of 122 years and 164 days, the oldest person ever whose age has been verified. She's the only person in history who has been verified to have reached the age of 120. So she lived a little over 120, 122, and so if that's what the Lord meant, then there must have been some, tolerance in that, 120s in general, because she was 122. But then the man, we looked up the oldest man that ever lived, 1897 to 2013, so he only verified man who has lived to age 116, so he didn't make it to 120. So that's what we see in our world today, that people don't live past 120. Put all these in a table here. starting with Adam, how long they lived, and the scripture from whence their age came. So Adam, 930, and then these are the descendants, their children. Seth, 912, Enos, 905, Canaan, 910, Mahalalel, 895, Jared, 962, and then Enoch, 365, and it says that he was taken by the Lord before he got to full age. Methuselah, 969, so all in the 900s. Lamech, 777, Noah, 950, and you can see right after the flood, you can see the lifespan start shortening. Shem, 600, Arphaxad, 438, Salah, 433, Eber, 464, Peleg, 239, Reu, 239, Serug, 230, Nahor, 148, Terah, 205, Abraham, 175, Isaac, 180, Jacob, 147, Joseph, 110. Then I think I skip a little bit here to Moses. Moses, 120. These aren't direct descendants in the same line necessarily. Joshua, 110, and then skip to David. David was 70 years old. And from that time forward, that's about how long people lived. Now this ark had firm walls and a roof and was braced with crossbeams so that it could not be in any way drowned or overborne by the violence of the water. So I thought this was interesting. It says, and was braced with crossbeams, because the Bible doesn't give us any specifics about the construction of the ark. I think the Book of Mormon says, it's comparing the boats in the Book of Mormon to Noah's ship, and it was sealed like a dish, I think it says. But it doesn't talk about it here. But I'm sure, just like the Lord instructed Nephi how to build his ship, this is not after the manner of men. I'm sure the Lord worked with Noah as to how he was supposed to build this ship and how it was going to survive. And so I don't know where Josephus got this information from. I mean, but any boat, of course, you would have crossbeams. But he seems to have a direct source for that. And he continues, when God gave the signal and it began to rain, the water poured down 40 entire days till it became 15 cubits higher than the earth. I suppose that agrees with what's in the Bible. Which was the reason why there was no greater number preserved, since they had no place to fly to. When the rain ceased, the water did, but just began to abate after 150 days, that is on the 17th day of the seventh month, it then ceasing to subside for a little while. After this, the ark rested on the top of a certain mountain in Armenia, which Noah understood. He opened it. When Noah understood, he opened it and seeing a small piece of land about it, he continued quiet and conceived some cheerful hopes of deliverance. So now we're starting to talk about the location a little bit. Where did Noah's ark land? And Josephus says it was in Armenia. And that's right. It agrees with the scriptures. We'll have some about that coming up here. Josephus says, Armenians call this place in Greek the place of descent. So it was a place where Noah's ark descended and landed. For the ark being saved in that place, its remains are shown there by the inhabitants to this day. And I think this is really interesting. So Josephus is saying 2,000 years ago when this was written, when Josephus wrote this, that the ark was there, and supposedly he had heard stories or rumors that they knew where it was and people were going to it and grabbing wood from it, etc. So Genesis 8:4 says, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So it doesn't say Mount Ararat, it says the mountains of Ararat. And one of the videos I watched about Noah's ark recently is, it was a documentary about a team, they went up on Mount Ararat. There's two large, they're actually volcanoes. One of them's the large Mount Ararat, and there's Little Ararat, but there's a team that went up on Mount Ararat because they think it was actually Mount Ararat, and they took all these core samples trying to find Noah's Ark, and they did all these radar scans across the the snow and ice, trying to find something. And they said at the beginning of the documentary that they thought they were going to be successful. They were going to find the ark that year, and then they didn't. So some people think it is on that highest mountain top there, Mount Ararat. And those are the two volcanoes. I think there might be semi-active, or I don't know, maybe dormant, I'm not sure. But you can see the largest one, which is Mount Ararat, and then the smaller one, which is Little Ararat. But this is actually a mountain range. There's other smaller mountains and hills in that same area. So if you go back to Genesis here, it says the mountains of Ararat. So it doesn't really say a specific mountain. That same term Ararat, if you go to 2 Kings 19:37, it's translated as the land of Armenia. Jeremiah 51:27, that same term, that Hebrew term, it's said the kingdoms of Ararat. And back to Josephus, he says, now all the writers of barbarian histories make mention of this flood and of this ark, among whom is Berosus the Chaldean, for when he is describing the circumstances of the flood, he goes on thus. It is said there is still some part of the ship in Armenia at the mountain of the Cordians, and that some people carry off pieces of the bitumen. I think that's like a petroleum substance, maybe used to seal the ship, which they take away and use chiefly as amulets for their virgin of mischief. So they're starting to use this to worship this material, thinking that it would help avert problems that they have in their lives. The Egyptian also who wrote the Phoenician Antiquities and Manasseus and a great many more make mention of the same. Nay, Nicholas of Damascus in his 96th book hath a particular relation about them where he speaks this. So I think this was a quote from what this other guy said. Berosus, so that should have been in quotes. Then there's Josephus again talking, and now this is in quotes. There's a great mountain in Armenia over Minyas or Minas called Baris. So there's all these names for supposedly where the ark landed. Here's another one, Baris, upon which it's reported that many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved, and that one who was carried in an ark came on shore upon the top of it. And that the remains of the timber were a great while preserved. This might be the man about whom Moses, the legislator of the Jews, wrote. And it is. So Joseph continues, but as for Noah, he was afraid, since God had determined to destroy mankind, lest he should drown the earth every year. So he offered burnt offerings and besought God that nature might hereafter go on its former orderly course, and that he would not bring on so great a judgment anymore, by which the whole race of creatures might be in danger of destruction. So this is a little bit different. Josephus adds to what we find in our scripture. It might be implied in our scripture. We'll read it in a second here. But Josephus is saying that Noah beseeched the Lord, or he offered burnt offerings so that the Lord would never do this again to cause a flood. It says, but that having now punished the wicked, he would of his goodness spare the remainder and such as he had hitherto judged fit to be delivered from so severe a calamity. For that otherwise these last must be more miserable than the first, and that they must be condemned to a worse condition than the others unless they be suffered to escape entirely. So what Josephus is saying here, that, okay, so if there's another generation that the Lord allows to live, descendants of Noah, and they become wicked again, then they're going to be more miserable than the first, and maybe the Lord's going to judge them in even greater ways. That is, if they be reserved for another deluge, while they must be afflicted with the terror inside of the first deluge, it must also be destroyed by a second. He also entreated God to accept of his sacrifice and to grant that the earth might never again undergo the like effects of his wrath, that men might be permitted to go on cheerfully and cultivating the same. So this is, again, this is all Joseph saying. Josephus is saying, I don't know how much of this is true, to build cities and live happily in them, and that they might not be deprived of any of those good things which they enjoyed before the flood, but might attain to the like length of days, an old age, which the ancient people had arrived at before. So let's go to Genesis. Genesis 8, 20 to 22. This is what it says. It says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took up every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So it does talk about this, that Noah did offer these sacrifices. It says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So this is something interesting that, you know, Josephus talks about this, that what the Lord did here in his promise not to bring another flood was directly related to Noah's sacrifice. It doesn't really say that, but maybe it implies it, because it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again. So I believe it did have something to do with the Lord's attitude and what he says here, that he will never again bring a flood. And the Lord was at least pleased by what Noah did. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and hard, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And Josephus continues, when Noah had made these supplications, God, who loved the man for his righteousness, granted entire success to his prayers and said that it was not he who brought the destruction on a polluted world, not Noah, that they underwent that vengeance on account of their own wickedness, and that he had not brought men into the world if he had himself determined to destroy them. I think this is interesting, and this is right on point. I don't know if the Lord really said this or not, but why would the Lord bring men into the world and create them if he was just going to destroy them and he knew he was going to destroy them? It wouldn't make any sense. It being an instance of greater wisdom not to have granted them life at all than after it was granted to procure their destruction. So why would the Lord create humans and creation and then destroy it and know that he was going to destroy it? Would have been more wise than just not do it at all, is what it's saying here. So this is really interesting, because now Josephus is quoting what the Lord said to Noah. It says this in places in the scriptures, but not in all these words. These are like, and it's like a quotation here from the Lord. So I don't know where Josephus is getting this. There's other sources that you can go to in the Apocrypha about the flood, like in the Book of Jubilees I saw. I don't know how much of this comes from that, but this is what Josephus claimed that the Lord said, or I don't know if this is, Josephus was saying this as a direct quote, or if this is Josephus is kind of putting it into what he thinks the Lord said, I don't know. But the injuries, said he, so this is God, they offered to my holiness and virtue, forced me to bring this punishment upon them, but I will leave off for the time to come to require such punishments, the effects of so great wrath for their future wicked actions, and especially on account of thy prayers. But if I shall at any time send tempests of rain in an extraordinary manner, be not affrighted at the largeness of the showers, for the water shall no more overspread the earth. It doesn't say that in Genesis. However, I will require you to abstain from shedding the blood of men and to keep yourselves pure from murder and to punish those that commit any such thing. I think it does say that. I permit you to make use of all the other living creatures at your pleasure, and as your appetites lead you, for I have made you lords of them all, both of those that walk on the land and those that swim in the waters. And it does say that, and not those exact words, that we'd be able to be meat eaters. And of those that fly in the regions of the air on high, accepting their blood, for therein is the life. And it talks about that, about the lifeblood of the animal. You just can't drink the blood. But I will give you a sign that I have left off my anger by my bow, whereby is meant the rainbow, for they determined that the rainbow was the bow of God. And when God had said and promised thus, he went away. You can read about the rainbow. I'm not going to read this in Genesis, but I thought it's interesting what Josephus said there. It's interesting if you think about, too, that the prism of light, I don't know what the rain was like before the flood. I mean, you know, the flood, it talks about how the water came up from the earth and the canopy was let open in the heavens. But did God change the way the properties of light after the flood so that it would break down into the colors of the rainbow? Or was it always like that and there was just no way for the rain to come down and the light to shine through it to create a rainbow? I'm not sure. Josephus, we're going to move on to the here in a second to some of the pictures of what some people think were the boat. Now, when Noah had lived 350 years after the flood and all that time, happily he died, having lived the number of 950 years. But let no one, upon comparing the lives of the ancients with our lives and with the few years which we now live, think that what we have said of them is false. So he's saying, don't make it hard to believe that these people lived that long. It was true. They did live this long. Or make the shortness of our lives at present an argument that neither did they attain to so long a duration of life, for those ancients were beloved of God and made by God himself. Because their food was then fitter for the prolongation of life, might well live so great a number of years, and besides, God afforded them a longer time of life on account of their virtue. So that's interesting. If we were to live just as long as them back then, what would the state of the righteousness of the world, would it be any different now than what it would be otherwise, what it is? And the good use they made of it in astronomical and geometrical discoveries, which should not have afforded the time of foretelling the process of the stars, unless they had lived 600 years, for the great years completed in that interval. So I'm not sure what it means here, 600 years, the great year. So supposedly there were some authors that had major amount of years, and they designated it as great years, and one of them was 600. I couldn't find 600 from anybody else but Josephus. No, I think there was one. I think one was said like 36 years was one increment, and then 600, and then like 3600 or something, kind of like minutes and seconds. So Josephus is saying since they lived so long, there was some cycle that happened within a 600-year period, and so because they lived so long, more than 600 years, they were able to observe that entire cycle. This is one supposed location of Noah's Ark. They actually named it Noah's Ark National Park in Turkey. You can go to Google Earth, and you can see it there. It's hard to see in this picture, but this is in Turkey, kind of zoomed in. Can kind of see the outline of a ship there, a boat. It's hard to see up there on the screen. I have some other pictures. But it says Noah's Ark remains. So Turkey actually believes, or I don't know if they believe it, but they made it a park out of it, and people go and they visit the site now. That's what it looked like in 2019. So I guess what happened is in the 1940s, there were a bunch of mudslides. They received a lot of rain that year, and there were mudslides. And the civilian population that lived along there, they noticed that there was this new feature up there in the mountains, and they wondered what it was. And some said, well, it's the outline of a ship. And then in the 1950s, there was a Turkish army captain. I think he must have been responsible for surveillance or some sort, and he was looking at pictures that were taken from the atmosphere, and he pointed out this ship-looking outline. And where this is in East Turkey. This one specifically close to Iran. It's on the eastern side of Turkey. This Drupinar, D-U-R-U-P-I-N-A-R. That's the name of the army captain. So that's, they name it after him. I don't know if this is right or not, but there's videos you can watch where they did like a 3D scan. They took their instrumentation, they rolled it across the top of this surface, and they created a 3D scan, and they said, well, there's this boat ship structure underneath it. If you go to other sites, they say that archaeologists and geologists have gone there, and they said this formation is just, it's not man-made, it's rock. So you get all these different opinions about this. You can go, there's a page, Noah's Ark Through the Years, you can go and look at it. I think this is one of the pictures that this army captain noticed this ship. Kind of hard to see there, it's in the middle, but I zoomed in. So that's from 1956, 1960. So I guess this structure supposedly has kind of slid its way down over the years with these mudslides. It's 1960. I don't know if you can see the people, but you can see how big it is. And if they measure it, the width and the length, supposedly it matches the dimensions of Noah's Ark in the Bible. So they think that this is petrified wood, like a petrified structure. It's 1961, and that really looks like an outline of a ship of some sort. But I really don't know. There's a comparison, 1961, 2019. Here's another one. You can see the side here. They say, people believe this is Noah's Ark. It says, defined as the gunwale of Noah's Ark. So that would be like the edge, the side here. And the gunwale, I think, is the top edge right here. Another picture, kind of hard to see some of these. There's actually a sign out on the road. This is translated, it means Noah's Ark, and it was 5 kilometers that way. I guess they also found some stones here that they call drogue stones, and they think that these were used to stabilize the ship. It looks like there's some sort of rope wrapped around the boat, and then there's a stone at the bottom of this rope, so it would keep it from capsizing. So they found some of these stones there, and this is a picture of a couple of them, and then these, I guess, are crosses that were maybe inscribed on this during the Middle Ages. Maybe other people back then thought that this was related to Noah's Ark. I don't know. But you can see the hole where they would put like a rope. I guess it would be a rope through this rock. These aren't from that area, but these are Roman drogue stones, smaller ones. And then there's this place, I'm gonna stop here in a second, this Nakhchivan, where they believe that Noah lived there, and that red dot is where that one formation was found. And this Nakhchivan is a country here, and they talk up Noah's Ark. And there's articles you can read up above it. They actually have a mausoleum there where they say that Noah was buried. That's what it is. I'm not going to read all this. And then there's this legend. Here's another mountain. So this is a Nakhchivan. And if you look at that mountain here in the right, upper right, the tourists believe that Noah's Ark landed and hit this mountain and cut out that boat, that curve there. So here's another one of the many mountains where some people believe that it landed. Other potential locations, like I said, Mount Ararat. I don't know about the Book of Jubilees, it's Apocrypha, but it says Mount Lubar, L-U-B-A-R, one of the Ararat mountains. So there's like, there's 5 or 6 maybe names for where the Ark landed in all these different sources. And then the Quran says Mount Judy. I crossed it off because we don't believe the Quran. It's full of falsehoods. I don't like that one. I'm not even going to go there. And that's it. So a very interesting topic. This is kind of a study mixed in with the sermon. I think there's a lot of spiritual lessons here, like we talked about, that we can take away from this. And we know that this happened, wherever it is. You know, maybe God doesn't want us to know exactly where it was, just because it does turn into an idol, just because they thought, you saw there in that example, they thought they found it, and they had the wood, and they turned them into these pagan artifacts.